Good morning, everyone. Good morning. We ready to roll this morning? Okay, let's dive right in to our text this morning. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, we don't know much about the man who wrote these words, what he looked like. We don't know much about what he looked like. The Bible tells us very little about the Apostle Paul's appearance. But 100 or so years after Paul's death, a document was written that most believe gives us a fairly accurate description of the man who wrote more of our New Testament than anyone else. And that document describes Paul as, quote, a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting, that means he had a unibrow, and nose somewhat hooked, and full of friendliness. Isn't that a great way to be described? Full of friendliness. And though he was a man full of friendliness, when those verses that I just read to you were first read to the Philippian church 1,945 years ago, give or take a few years, those words would have first sounded not like the words of a friend, but like the words of a surgeon. Those 11 verses would have struck the Philippian church like a scalpel. With Philippians 3, 1 through 11, Paul performs surgery on a church in critical condition. And as we explore this passage this morning, some of us will also feel the sting of the scalpel. For these 11 verses address the biggest problem in our lives, the biggest problem faced by every single human on the planet. If Time magazine were doing a cover story on the biggest problem the human race faces here in 2007... what do you think Time magazine would identify as our biggest problem? Let's get some answers going here. You don't have to raise your hand. Global warming. What else? AIDS, terrorism. Yeah, the war on terror. Cancer, poverty, racism. Those things might be identified as the biggest problem in 2007. But the Bible's cover story, from Genesis straight through to Revelation, is that our biggest problem is a broken relationship with God. And Time magazine would never cover this story. But the Bible makes it clear that all of these problems that our media spotlight, if you really trace them out, they ultimately stem from this greatest problem of all. We have a broken relationship with God. God is righteous, and we are not. We are not right with God. So our question this morning is, how do we get right with God? How do we repair this relationship? How do we become righteous so that we can relate with our righteous God? How do we solve this problem? Well, Paul's language in these verses is as sharp as a scalpel, because there were a group of people in Philippi who were proposing a false answer to this question, a deadly solution to our problem. If you were here last week, you heard about the heroic man Epaphroditus who traveled the 800 miles from Rome to Philippi to report to Paul in prison about all the difficulties going on in the Philippian church. Shortly after Epaphroditus arrived at Paul's prison cell, he would have poured out to Paul this heartbreaking story of how some false teachers had slowly filtered into the church in Philippi and begun sharing a counterfeit message about how to get right with God, that slowly, sentence by sentence, person by person, week by week, caused great confusion, hurt, and division to come upon the church. That news would have broken Paul's heart. And so with an aching heart, after taking time to process Epaphroditus' report, after much thought and prayer and pacing back and forth, Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians. And we've seen that in the first two chapters of this letter, Paul alludes to the troubles going on in the church. But now, halfway through this letter, here at chapter 3, here in the lengthiest portion of this letter, Paul now confronts the false teachers head on and corrects their false ideas about how to get right with God. We don't know if this false teaching had infected 10, 20, or 40% of the church. We just know that it had spread far enough in the church body that friendly Paul now uses sharp, penetrating language in hopes of once and for all removing the source of the infection. Paul performs this surgery on the Philippians and on us in three parts. In part one, Paul gives us a warning. And for the second and third parts, Paul does what he does in only a few places in his letters. He tells us his own story. He gives us a slice of his autobiography. In part two, Paul gives us the story of his past. And in part three, we get the autobiography of his transformation. So in three parts, a warning, a past, and a transformation, Paul presents the solution to our biggest problem. He slowly unravels the answer to our big question. How do unrighteous humans get right with a righteous God? And I'm hoping that as we explore this question this morning, a few things would happen in our lives today. For those of you here who are Christians, my hope is that through this sermon, you'd come to better understand, to better appreciate how exactly you've come into a right relationship with God, so that you'd better enjoy this relationship and better be able to express the nature of this relationship with others. These 11 verses speak much to how we are called to enjoy our God and how we can speak of Him to others in our evangelism. And it's my hope this morning that if you are a non-Christian, that you would face up to this greatest problem in your life. My hope is that today you'd feel this problem, that you'd sense that there's nothing worse than being separated from God. My hope is that any false notions you have on how to repair this relationship would be cut away, and that you learn the truth of how to be made right with God, and that you take action in that direction. So for both Christians and non-Christians this morning, we have a how-to sermon. If you're an engineering type, if you're the practical type, if you're the type that likes to read the directions before putting something together, this sermon is for you. A how-to sermon. So please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 so that we can look at these 11 verses part by part. In verses 1 through 3, we have part 1 of our passage, Paul's warning. And you'll notice that Paul begins verse 1 with the word finally. Now this seems kind of odd for Paul to begin this section with the word finally when he's only halfway finished with this letter. But if you think about it, it's really not that odd, because remember, Paul's a preacher. And when a preacher uses the words finally or in conclusion, that doesn't really mean anything, right? I've listened to a sermon before where the preacher said, finally, I'd like to conclude by saying, and he went on to preach for another 20 minutes. And after that sermon, someone told me never to do that again. And so I'm not going to do that again. We're a long ways from finally in this sermon. So halfway through this letter, Paul gives us a fake finally, and then in verses 2 and 3, he issues a severe warning. What these two verses really do is divide teams. What Paul wants to do is make it crystal clear what kind of a person is aligned with the Christian understanding of how to get right with God, and what kind of person is on the opposing team. As a boy, when my parents wanted to make the finality of one of their statements or instructions really clear to me, they said, "Justin, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it." I had this tendency to argue with what my parents said and to try to find loopholes in their logic. So they would seal the deal by telling me, "Justin, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it." I couldn't if my way out of what my parents said. But what if I still do the dishes, but just save them all up and do them once a month instead of every night? I still try that at home sometimes and it doesn't work. I couldn't and my way out of my parents' instructions. How about I go over to Joey's house tonight and still get my homework done for tomorrow? I couldn't but my way out of my parents' words. But that's not fair. But that's not how my friends' parents do it. As Paul begins to address the problem in Philippi, he wants to make it clear that there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no arguing with this point. There's no middle ground. If you're playing with the false teacher's team, you're offsides. You're not in line with the message of Christianity. Now notice that in verse 2, Paul issues this warning three times. Look out, look out, look out. Paul wants the Philippians to really get this point. This infection of false teaching is dangerous. They must beware. But Paul does more than give a triple warning. He also calls people names. Paul's three words of warning are accompanied by three bad names. In Greek, these three names all begin with the same letter. So Paul's using alliteration here. He's using poetry to call people names and to drive his point home. This first name, dogs, was a derogatory term that Jews used for Gentiles to express their uncleanliness before God. The false teachers who'd infected the church at Philippi were Jews who had accepted the gospel message, but who believed that this gospel wasn't enough. The cross wasn't enough. The work of the Messiah wasn't enough. In addition, people needed to obey laws to get right with God. They were putting a plus sign next to the gospel. And Paul will not tolerate this. So he uses their own derogatory term against them. Paul wants a red and white sign that reads, "Not beware of dog, but beware of dogs," placed on the backyard fence at the church at Philippi. Not to keep people away from the dogs, but to keep the dogs away from the people, away from the church. Next, Paul calls these false teachers evildoers. These teachers were telling people that they could become righteous with God through their own efforts. Paul's saying, in reality, these teachers are the exact opposite of righteous. They are evil. Paul then concludes his burst of name-calling with the insult, "those who mutilate the flesh." This is a reference to circumcision. These evil-doing dogs were teaching that circumcision was a requirement for getting right with God. If an uncircumcised male crossed paths with these false teachers, he'd be told that he'd need to undergo not only a spiritual surgery, but also a physical surgery. He'd need to be circumcised to get right with God. And I still have no idea how people knew who was circumcised and who wasn't. We're like circumcision, secret police in the first century. I don't know. I don't want to know. But that would have been a hard pill for any uncircumcised man to swallow. So when the uncircumcised males in Philippi continued to read this letter and came across verse 3, they would have breathed a sigh of relief at Paul's words, "For we are the real circumcision." Paul's now coming to the positive side of his warning. He's explaining that those who are truly circumcised are those who understand that the Old Testament rite of circumcision never made someone right with God. Circumcision was simply, for a certain period of biblical history, a physical expression of having already been made right with God. Genesis spells that out. And this is where we see that false teaching can be a gift to the church, because it gives us an opportunity to clarify the truth. It's only because there was heresy present in the Philippian church that we have Philippians chapter 3. So after three warnings, after three name callings, here in verse 3, Paul begins to clarify the truth by giving three introductory statements on what a right relationship with God looks like. First, Paul talks about a different kind of person who worships by the Spirit of God. So we're beginning to see that getting right with God has something to do with experiencing the Spirit of God. Next, Paul speaks of those who glory in Christ Jesus. So getting right with God has something to do with glorying, not in yourself, not in your achievements, but in Jesus. And third, Paul says that one who's truly circumcised, truly right with God, puts no confidence in the flesh. A good way to translate this word flesh is with the word self. Your flesh is essentially yourself, who you are and what you do. So we're beginning to see that where we put our confidence, where we put our faith, is central to getting right with God. Every person on the planet operates by faith. We operate by faith every single day of our lives. We board an airplane because we have faith that that airplane will not crash. It will get us to our destination. Many of you stepped inside an elevator this week because you placed faith in that elevator. You had faith that if you pushed a little button with the number 4 on it, that elevator would safely lift you to the 4th floor. This last week, I drove over the San Mateo Bridge because I had faith that it would support my weight and the hundreds of other vehicles trying to escape from Hayward. Right? I like Hayward. Just don't ever go there. I invite people to my house. I don't go to their house in Hayward. Rob's from Hayward, and we're going to meet Rob in a little bit, so that's why I'm saying that. We all operate by faith, both on the day-to-day level of our lives and on the matters of life and death level of our lives. Paul's going to make a big deal about this in part 3, but with part 1, with this warning, Paul's at least touching on this topic of faith, because for Paul, the most destructive thing a person can do is place faith in themselves. And that's why Paul is so heated in these opening verses. To learn that some people in the Philippian church were teaching that you could fix the biggest problem in the world, you could get right with God through placing faith in your flesh, that made Paul pound the table. That made the greatest missionary who's ever lived call people names. So our takeaway from this first section is that when the gospel is at stake, we can call people names. That's your homework this week. If you encounter a professing Christian, whether in person or in a book or late night on channel 25, there's some odd people there late at night, who's teaching a false gospel, you can call them names, some good names to go with, or dog, evildoer, maybe try mutilator of the flesh. You can be creative. I'm somewhat serious with that, though, because it would be a sign of maturity for us as a church if the thing that got us the most concerned, the most worked up, the most likely to call people names, were false teachers and their false teachings. That's just one way we can heed Paul's command to look out. Paul gives us this warning 3 times because the danger is serious. The hurricane of heresy kills people. And so Paul wants the church at Philippi, and I want us to have sufficient discernment to detect false teachers, call them the dogs that they are, and continue on with a course of placing our faith not in our flesh, but somewhere else, as Paul will soon describe. Now, in verses 4 through 6, we come to the second of 3 parts in our passage. We've looked at Paul's warning, and now we come to the story of Paul's past. Paul is now illustrating his warning with the autobiography of his past. Paul wants to do everything he can to persuade the Philippians to look out for the spreading infection. So he reaches back into his past and tells his own story of how putting faith in the flesh didn't work for him. It didn't make him right with God. It's precisely because Paul's been there, done that, that he uses such strong language with these false teachers. When you've experienced the danger and damage of something firsthand, you're more vocal in warning others about that danger. If you're a recovering drug addict and you learn that some drug pushers are pushing drugs onto your friends, you will call those drug pushers names and you will tell your friends the difficult story of your past experience with drugs if you think that that's what it will take to keep them away from the drugs. Paul wants to keep the church away from the religious drug pushers. So he tells the church the story of his past, that he was a user for many years, but it got him nowhere. In verses 5 and 6, Paul gives us 7 descriptions of his past. The first 4 deal with Paul's religious upbringing. The last 3 deal with his religious resume. Let's roll through these 7 descriptions quickly, keeping in mind that just like Paul, we have a tendency to keep religious resumes of our own 7 descriptions, our own little bullet points of merit that we mistakenly place our faith in. The first thing that Paul says about his past is that he was circumcised on the eighth day. The book of Genesis commanded that all Israelite males be circumcised 8 days from their birth. Not every family followed this law strictly. What Paul is saying is that his family followed that strictly right from birth. Paul was on a track towards righteousness. Then Paul points out that he's of the people of Israel. So Paul was born into Israel. He wasn't a later convert to Judaism. He was born into God's chosen family. Paul had always been a member of the royal family. Third, Paul highlights that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, it was the tribe of Benjamin that gave Israel her first king, King Saul. What was Paul's birth name? Saul. Many think that Paul was named after this King Saul. And it was the tribe of Benjamin that within her borders had the holy city of Jerusalem and God's holy temple. So Paul has this impressive background. Fourth, Paul calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. The Philippian church was a mix of many different Gentile races and ethnicities. Very few Jews, very few Hebrews were in this church. The point Paul is making is that he's as Hebrew as they come, and yet this wasn't enough to make him right with God. This wasn't enough to put him in a right relationship with God. So these Gentiles need to quit thinking that there's any salvation value in keeping Hebrew laws. So these four descriptions have covered the things for which Paul made no contribution. He was simply born into these benefits. Now, Paul talks about the part of his resume that he worked for. And this is the area where many of us need to pause and think about whether we might be living under the illusion that the Almighty God of the universe is somehow impressed with the bullet points on our resume. Paul's fifth point about his past is that as to the law, he was a Pharisee. So of the several different sects of Judaism operating in Paul's day, the Pharisees were the group that were most disciplined about keeping not only Old Testament law, but also a host of other man-made laws. Pharisees, like Paul, viewed themselves as righteous. Paul's sixth point is that he was a zealous persecutor of the church. Formerly, Paul persecuted the people that he viewed as unrighteous because he thought that would make him more righteous. And then Paul's seventh and final point from his past is that as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. So according to other people's perceptions, Paul got an A+ on the righteousness report card. And here's the point of all this autobiography. Paul's religious resume didn't fix his biggest problem. It didn't make him right with God. I know that as I look back on my past, I have at least 7 bullet points that I used to hold up to God, these religious achievements that I thought might impress God and might establish a basis for me to have a relationship with Him. Even now, I can still find myself thinking that I've got to be good. I've got to be the perfect husband. I've got to preach a really great sermon in order to earn God's favor. How about you? What did you formally think you needed to be and do in order to have a relationship with God? What are the behaviors that even now, even this last week, you filled your religious resume with? Church attendance, the consistency of your quiet times, your upbringing, your health or your wealth, your obedience, how excited you were about God. Have you based your relationship with God on any of these things? The people in Philippi couldn't put together a religious resume more impressive than Paul's. And neither can we. You and me, the Philippians and Paul, all stand under God's striking words in Isaiah 64:6. Listen to this verse. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Striking verse. Before our white, hot, righteous God, even our righteous deeds, even our best deeds, appear like a polluted garment. And this has everything to do with what's missing from Paul's list. You notice what's missing from Paul's list, what's missing from his description of his past. Paul says nothing about his heart. Paul grew up on the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is full of talk about the human heart. The Old Testament constantly sounds the call to love God with your whole heart. Central to relating to God is having a heart warm towards God. Paul doesn't even mention his heart when talking about his past. Although he had the right background, although he did the right things, it was all like a polluted garment because what was driving it all was his polluted heart. Paul needed a new heart. This was the ancient prayer of David in the Psalms, remember? Create in me a clean heart, O God. You can't have a successful relationship without a clean heart. Paul needed, we all need, a transformation, a transplant to take place in our heart if we're to become righteous. This word righteous is both a legal term and a relational term. To be declared righteous by God not only means that God has passed down the legal verdict that in His sight you are declared right. It also means that you've been made relationally right with God. Your relationship has been repaired and made right. And to get such righteousness, we need a transformation of the heart. And this is what we now turn to in verses 7 through 11, our third part. We've looked at Paul's warning. We've looked at Paul's past. Now his autobiography comes to a climax with part 3, his transformation. Now, I said that this sermon would be practical, that it would be a how-to sermon, and I meant that. Paul's going to answer the how question. But first, he tells us the what and the why behind his transformation. So what happened to Paul? As Paul moves his story from verse 6 to verse 7, we encounter a changed man. What happened? The key word here is in verse 7, counted. This word is in the past tense. This is an accounting word, a word used for assessing value. Bankers and merchants used this term. And what Paul is telling us with this word is that at a decisive moment in his life, he counted everything that he'd viewed as gain, everything that he'd talked about in verses 5 and 6, his whole religious resume, as loss. Paul had a reversal of values. That's the essence of his transformation. Everything that Paul viewed as gain, he now views as loss. Everything that Paul had intended as deposits in the bank of righteousness, the bank of being a good person, he now sees that these were always really just withdrawals, just losses. All of his show-offs before God had really been turn-offs. His religious savings account had been a harmful illusion. In reality, he'd always been bankrupt before God. See, this is why Jesus always reserved his harshest critique. Not for prostitutes, not for murderers, but for the religious types. Prodigal sons know that they're bankrupt. They understand that they have no credit to their account. But it's the elder brother types, the people that we describe here on the peninsula as good people. People who give a little money to charity. People who show some compassion to others. People who don't get DUIs. People who are not a part of Al-Qaeda. Right? Pretty good person. This is the kind of person who is blinded to their bankruptcy before God. Because such a person thinks that their respectable resume looks somewhat decent to the man upstairs. The what of Paul's transformation is that he counted what he thought was best about his life. He counted his gain as loss for the sake of Christ. This transformation ran so deep that in verse 8, he says he counts his former gain as rubbish. This word rubbish is a soft translation of the Greek word skubala, which means excrement. This is a strong, colorful word. I won't spell it out for you, but this is about as close as you can get to a cuss word. Paul's heart was transformed to such a degree that he swears away his former gain as skubala, as excrement. The people in Philippi would have been struck by Paul's strong language, and so should we. Have we experienced this transformation? Has your heart been so transformed that your former attempts to get right with God now appear to you as skubala, as religious rubbish, like the insides of a filthy toilet? Have you experienced this reversal of values? Have you perhaps experienced a transformation like this, but like the people in Philippi, over time you've slowly returned to your rubbish? Begun to view it again as gain, as something that might impress God. If so, you need to know the why and the how of getting right with God. So why? Why did Paul experience such a transformation? Why did this reversal of values happen to him? Well, we have a because in our passage. You answer why questions with the word because. So in verse 8, Paul explains the why of his transformation. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Why was Paul transformed and made right with God? Because he encountered a surpassing worth. The word surpassing means surpassing, better than everything else. Our hearts are driven by what we think is of surpassing value, by what we value the most, whether that's being religious or being wealthy or being popular or being powerful or being comfortable or being in a relationship or whatever that might be. Paul's heart was driven by earning a righteous reputation before God and others. But then Paul changed. The priorities of his heart were restructured because he encountered a surpassing worth. Because he encountered Jesus. He encountered the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Paul's life began to orbit around the Son of God. Because he saw that the Son of God was of surpassing worth. Knowing Jesus is better. That's why Paul threw away his resume. Change, transformation of your heart, getting right with God. The reason why you want these things to happen to you is because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Jesus is the one who bridges the righteousness gap between God and us. And knowing this bridge gapping Jesus is of surpassing worth to anything and everything else. We've examined the what and the why. Now we come to the how of Paul's transformation. How he got right with God. Verse 9 is the central verse of this whole passage. Many have said that verse 9 is the Christian life summed up in one verse. Verse 9 gives us the how-to. In verse 9, Paul speaks of being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. How do we become righteous so that we can get right with God? Like Paul, we need a righteousness not of our own, but a righteousness that comes from God. We need a righteousness that's outside of us. All the religions of the world tell you that your problems lie outside of you, and the solutions lie inside of you. If you can drum up enough self-effort or self-esteem or enlightenment, or stack up enough good karma, then your problems will be solved. Christianity tells us the opposite. It's important to see. The gospel tells us that the problem is inside and the solution is outside. The greatest problem in the world lies inside of all of us. We have dark, unrighteous hearts that have rebelled against God. Only an outside solution can fix this problem. Christianity is far more honest than any other religion about the nature of the human heart. My favorite Bible verse tells of how outside help, how God took the initiative to fix this righteousness problem and make us right with Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says, "For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Hopefully that's a verse we all have memorized. Paul experienced a great exchange of values because on the cross, God made a great exchange with us. With the cross, God did something scandalous. He regarded His righteous Son as a sinner in order to regard sinners as righteous. On the cross, Christ's loss became our gain. God fixed the problem. How God fixed the problem was by placing a cross on the back of His righteous Son. That's how God bridged the gap between His glorious, bright, brilliant righteousness and our filthy, sinful hearts. The cross of Christ is the one ladder between heaven and earth, the only ladder between God and us. And we need to climb this ladder. And to climb this ladder, we need faith. God had His how-to. We also have our how-to. How do we get right with God? Well, it depends on faith. Those are Paul's words. He says in verse 9 that this righteousness from God, this righteousness exchange that took place on the cross, depends on faith. Getting right with God depends on faith placement. But you can't place your faith just anywhere. Paul formally placed his faith in his flesh, in his own abilities, and that didn't make him right with God. The religious pluralist who says that all paths lead to God, such a person places his faith in the belief that there can be no exclusive path to God, which ironically is in itself an exclusive belief. That kind of faith placement doesn't make you right with God. The average person here on the peninsula, the people we live next door to, most people here place their faith in being a good person, however they might define that. Believing that if there is a God and if there is an afterlife, their goodness will be enough to get them a decent retirement plan beyond the grave. So the key issue with faith isn't whether you have it or not, but what you do with it. Where do you put it? In verse 9, Paul tells us that there's only one place you can put your faith that will make you righteous with God. How you get right with God is by placing your faith in the Son of God. To climb your ladder, to climb the ladder that bridges the gap between God and us, we need to place our faith in the one who hung on this ladder. Jesus lived the righteous life that we should have lived. Jesus died the unrighteous death that we should have died. And Jesus rose again from the dead so that by placing our faith in him, God could regard us as righteous and bring us into a relationship with him. So if you're a non-Christian this morning, you'll never be right with God until you place your faith in the Son of God. And if you're a Christian this morning, you'll only enjoy God and continue to grow in him. How? The same way. By continuing to place your faith in the Son of God. We get right with God by faith, and we continue to enjoy and grow in God by faith. From beginning to end, the Christian life is fueled by placing our faith in the Son of God. And this whole passage ought to impact how we do evangelism. The three parts of this passage that Paul uses to correct the Philippians give us a great outline for doing evangelism here on the peninsula. I want you to see this. You first have this warning piece. You want to definitely avoid the name calling here because you're doing something different with this piece. But what you can do here is, as you begin to tell someone about God, first expose some of the false ways that people try to pursue a relationship with God. The average person here on the peninsula has two or three quick draw arguments against Christianity that they'll just use right away. And those arguments aren't really arguments against Christianity generally, if you trace them out. They're arguments against what's been passed off as Christianity, what's been passed off as the gospel. So after you clear some of the weeds with this warning piece, you can then turn to autobiography. You can tell your story. This is one of the most powerful ways to share the gospel in our culture. People love stories. So you can do what Paul does here and tell the story of your own past, your own life, your own religious resume that you used to place your faith in. And then you can tell people the best piece, the transformation piece. This is where you get to talk about Jesus. This is the piece that should be a little bit about you and a lot about Jesus. What you say about you is only to highlight Jesus and how knowing him has transformed you. Above all, what you want to do here is turn the spotlights onto Jesus. Show that he's of all surpassing worth. And then, and only then, only after you've given them the gospel, only after you've told them about Jesus, you tell them how. How they can get this Jesus. How they can get right with God. You tell them that at some point they need to respond to this message. You tell them like Paul does, that to get right with God, they must place their faith in Jesus. And I want to tell you for just a minute that I think that's the best way to present the how piece. I'll tell you why. It's become somewhat common in Christian circles for people to talk about asking or inviting Jesus into your heart. Now, I understand where this language comes from because there are a few places in the Bible that use similar language that talk about Jesus dwelling inside of us. But I think it's important to see that overwhelmingly, like 9.5 times out of 10, the language of the Bible talks not about Christ being in us, but about us being in Christ. That little phrase, in Christ, dominates our New Testament. The repeated call of the Bible is for people to place their faith in Jesus. While he walked on this earth, Jesus didn't tell people to invite him into their heart. He told people to believe in him. Now, there's a reason why the Bible uses that kind of language more often than the Jesus in your heart language. It's not that that other way is bad. It's just that I think this way is better. And that's what I think. Here's what I think that reason is. I think that what can often happen if we share the gospel and then ask people to invite Jesus into their heart, people can get a smaller impression of Jesus. What many people visualize is a little man in sandals that fits inside their chest. And I don't say that to be funny. I say that because I've had those conversations. That's really what people can visualize. But if instead, if after you share the gospel, if after you tell who Jesus is and what he has done, and then you tell people to place their faith in Jesus, then people tend to develop a larger image of who Jesus is. People envision a huge Jesus who sits on his throne in heaven and can hold the faith of millions, rather than a small Jesus who fits inside individual hearts. That's the language Paul uses, verse 9. He talks about being found in Jesus, rather than about Jesus being found in him. Paul wants the Philippians and I want us to see the bigness of the one who solved our biggest problem. Our greatest problem is big. The good news is Jesus is bigger. People from every tongue, tribe, and language can be found in this Jesus, who the scriptures tell us is right now physically present in heaven, reigning on his throne over the whole universe. The Holy Spirit rests in our hearts, but our Jesus reigns on his throne. So if you've placed your faith in Jesus, hear the good news this morning. Your biggest problem has been solved. You've been made right with God. Oh, how we forget that our biggest problem has been solved. Our hearts ought to be filled with such gratitude this morning. Oh, one day you will behold the face of this God. One day you will see this Jesus sitting on his throne. The only fitting response when you hear that your biggest problem has been solved is to rejoice. So now, finally, we can obey Paul's command in verse 1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. So let me pray for us, and then we'll rejoice together in song.